Let's open our Bibles tonight to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Moving right along. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. All right, notice that. So Paul is telling them that the event that he spoke to them about in the last book, where he talked about in chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So now he's referencing that event, and that event is the rapture of the church. So he says to them in the second epistle, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. So he is there speaking of the rapture. Verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And we'll stop reading right there at the end of that sentence. And let's pray together, and then we will look at the book of 2 Thessalonians. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now your blessings upon us as we study your word tonight. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit will guide and direct us this evening. I pray that we will have sharp minds and listen well. And Father, may we not only listen to what's being spoken, but may we listen to that which the Spirit speaks to our hearts. And I pray that we will get a little better understanding, a little better grasp on the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And Lord, I just pray that you will use it to encourage us in the faith. Thank you for each person here. Bless now our time together. And we'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name and amen. All right, last week we dealt with the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we learned that the reason for Paul writing 1 Thessalonians was for the purpose of encouraging and comforting the believers in that church. They were struggling in a pagan society, in a region of the world where there was no witness, people worshiped the false gods of the day. And so when Paul and Timothy went and started preaching and seeing folks saved and establishing churches, these people were immediately attacked by the devil. Of course, the devil doesn't want any work for God being done. And so he attacked these Christians, and they were discouraged, and they were frustrated with all of the opposition that they were getting. And so Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians, and basically what he was saying to them is, "Hey, hang in there, because Jesus is coming back." And that was basically his message. Now, as I pointed out to you last week, Paul did not set forth to doctrinally teach the second coming of Christ. He's going to do that here in this second book, and I'll explain to you why in just a moment. But in the first letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians, the second coming was presented to them as if it were a fact that they knew well, which I'm sure they did, because the Apostle Paul would have taught it to them when he was there. But it was presented just matter-of-factly, as if common knowledge. The Lord's coming back, and you know this. So therefore, don't be discouraged, and don't be down, and don't let the problems that you're facing get you all out of sorts. The Lord's coming back, so hang in there. Now, the interesting thing is when you read the book of Acts and you read where Paul and Timothy were in Thessalonica, there's really nothing in the book of Acts which explains why they were so discouraged or what they were going through. All we see is Paul coming into the city and preaching the gospel and getting the church up and going, and then Paul moves down the road to start another church. But when you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, you can see that they were experiencing a great deal of persecution, that there were afflictions that they were encountering, and that they felt that they were suffering for the cause of Christ. So by the time Paul gets around to writing this second letter, it is doubted that anything has changed in regards to the persecution. It was probably still there. The church was probably still right in the middle of the battles that they had been fighting since the church's inception. But something happened after the first letter was written. Now remember, the first letter was written as encouragement. It was written for comfort. But something happened after that first letter was written, and that precipitated the need for the second epistle to be written. The second epistle, the one before us tonight, was not written for the purpose of comfort and encouragement like the first letter was. Instead, this letter was written for the purpose of correction. Now, you remember last week, I told you that there was nothing in the first epistle that was for correction purposes. 1 Corinthians, man, that was all correction. 2 Corinthians, that was correction. Galatians, that was correction. Ephesians, that was correction. There was every one of the books so far has been written to correct some false doctrine or some problem that was in the church. And then came 1 Thessalonians, and there was none of that. It was all encouragement. It was all, come on, folks, let's keep going. Let's just keep striving. Let's not get weary in well-doing. But now here comes the second letter. And the second letter was written not for comfort, not for encouragement, but was written in order to fix a problem. You say, well, Pastor, what was the problem? Well, evidently, after the first letter used the second coming as a way to encourage the saints, evidently the devil stepped up and did what the devil does. And that's just cause confusion and chaos, and take the good and turn it around and twist it and make it into something that it's not. And so that's what the devil did. He twisted the truth about the second coming that Paul referenced in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. The second coming, which he closed out each chapter with, if you remember. And so he twisted the truth, and he got everybody that he could all messed up on what Paul thought was an established, a fixed, and a simple truth matter: the second coming of Christ. Jesus is coming again. Now, it's not that complicated. Jesus is coming again. All right? It's not that complicated. But the devil, he's going to make everything he can as complicated as he possibly can. So that's why this book was written. It was written in order to correct some false teaching that had been taken place in the church since the writing of the first epistle. And I want you to look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Look very carefully at this. The folks in the church were in danger. Look at your Bible, verse 2. They were in danger of being shaken in their mind. Shaken in their mind. Folks, that is exactly what the devil tries to do in every church that is doing anything for the Lord. That's his goal, is to get folks shaken in their minds. And I don't know if you've ever thought this through. I've tried to point it out to you over the last several months. But right here in verse 2, right here is why there are so many different labels that are attached to churches all over the world, all over America. And think about it now. All these Christian churches, think about it. All these Christian churches, but somewhere along the way, folks were shaken in their mind. And then the next thing you know, there's division and there are splits. And then you've got this group going over here and putting a different label. It's the Christian doctrine, Christian church, all of them using a Bible. But yet you've got all these labels now. And as I've said to you before, you could start right down the road here where the city limit sign is and drive all around the city and find 100, 150, 200 churches in our city, and every one of them has their own identity, their own label. They're all under the the umbrella of Christianity, why all the differences? Folks, you would think that if it's a Christian church that believes the Bible, you would think if it's a Christian church that they would all preach the same thing. But no. Why? Because there is a real devil who does everything in his power to shake people's minds. He wants to keep us all shaken in mind. And so Paul had to write this book because the devil was having a time confusing folks over the simple doctrine of the second coming of Christ. What happened was some self-proclaimed prophets had written epistles to the church, and evidently one of them, one of these epistles, even had Paul's name signed to it. Somebody wrote a confusing letter to the church disputing what was said in the first epistle that Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians, and somebody wrote a letter confusing that doctrine and even signed Paul's name to it. Now, isn't that amazing? But hey, don't put anything past the devil. That's what he does. He wants to cause confusion and get people shaken in their mind. And folks, when something like this happens in the church, when strife is stirred up, when letters are written, when folks are confused, when folks are alarmed, when folks are troubled, then something else soon follows. What follows? We'll look at chapter 3 and verse 11. Look at verse 11. Here's what always follows when the devil stirs things up. In verse 11, Paul said, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." That's pretty blunt, don't you think? I mean, that's just right down where the huckleberries grow. Everybody can reach that. And when something like strife happens in the church, when some matter confuses folks, when there is some issue that gets folks shaken in their minds, and once all this stuff starts happening, soon it will be the talk of the town, and then folks have to feel like they have to start choosing sides, and they feel like they have to defend their friends, and it is just a matter of time before World War III has broken out in that church. And I've seen it happen, and so have you. So these areas of concern, confusion about the second coming, and the fact that division and strife and World War III had broken out in the church, were the reasons why Paul had to write this second epistle to the church. You see, instead of being busy in the body, they had all become busybodies. And there's a difference in the phraseology. There's a difference in the words. Instead of being busy in the body, they were being busybodies. The central teaching, therefore, of this book is to set the record straight concerning the second coming of Christ. What Paul refers to here as the day of the Lord. Now, let's look at this book and let's see what his definition of the day of the Lord is about. All right? Number one, let's figure out what the day of the Lord is. Look at your Bible. Look at your Bible. You're gonna see it in this chapter. This phrase, The day of the Lord is a phrase that every Jew would have been familiar with that read this letter. Every one of these people that read this letter, Jewish, all these Jews in Thessalonica, they would have been familiar with the phrase. The Old Testament prophets used this phrase often. It is a familiar phrase to the Jews who knew the Old Testament prophets. You'll remember the prophet Joel. He mentioned the day of the Lord all the way through his book. Isaiah referred to the day of the Lord. Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, all of them talked about the day of the Lord. They used this phrase regularly. And now here is Paul in the New Testament, and he is referencing at the end of verse 2 the day of Christ. The coming, verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is using this common phrase, and he is defining what it means. Now, what does it mean, the day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord literally covers, in the Bible, a 1,007-year-long period of time. 1,007-year-long period of time. The day of the Lord begins in verse 1 with the rapture of the church. It begins with the rapture. That's what Paul discussed in the first epistle, chapter 4, 16, 17, and 18. Now, the rapture of the church is the next prophetic thing to happen on God's calendar. Please understand, folks, there is nothing that prevents the rapture from happening. It could happen tonight. It could happen right now. The rapture of the church is the next prophetic thing to happen on God's calendar. You say, but Pastor, 1,007 years, that's not a day. No, it is a period. The Bible also refers to the last 2,000 years from Pentecost till today as the day of grace, the day of the church. You see, it's not a literal day. It is a time. It is an era. And the day of grace is what we have been in since the day of Pentecost. But Paul says, wait a minute, church, the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. Now, as I've said to you many, many times, when you read the Bible tells us that God promised to send His Son, His Redeemer, two times. It starts off in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, telling us when Adam sinned that God said to Adam that he was going to send his Redeemer, himself, his Son. And there is a first advent, a first coming of Christ, and there is a second advent or a second coming of Christ. And subsequently throughout the Bible, that is how the coming of Christ to this world is handled. There is a first coming and a second coming. All throughout the Bible, there was the promise of a first coming and there is the promise of a second coming. Now, we just happen to be in 2014, and we are in a time where Christ has already come the first time. That was 2,000 years ago. We are now awaiting His second coming. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Bible telling us that Jesus was coming the first time. And every one of those prophecies came true exactly as they were spoken, as they were pictured, as they were typed. Every one of them. And for every one about the first coming, there are three about His second coming. So if all the prophecies about His first coming came true exactly as they were written, why should we doubt that the prophecies concerning the second coming are not going to happen? You see, two advents of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is a 1,007-year period of time defining what the Lord will do at His second coming. Now, I have taught you here many, many times that there are five major events connected to the day of the Lord, all beginning with the letter R. And they will help you understand the day of the Lord. The first R is the rapture of the church. We've already mentioned that tonight. The second R is ruin, and that's the 7 years of tribulation, the ruin period. The third R is return, and that's at the end of the 7 years. The Lord comes back in the cloud, or with the saints, and comes down in onto the earth to fight for Israel. The second coming, where He literally comes through the clouds and puts His foot down upon the earth and defends Israel. And then the fourth R is reign, R-E-I-G-N, 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And then the fifth one is restoration, and that's the new heaven and the new earth. Now, if you just wrote all those down and you want proof that this is God's plan and you want proof that this is the day of the Lord, let me parallel the book of the Revelation with chapters so that you can yourself take this little 5-hour outline, sit down and read the book of the Revelation and see how the day of the Lord is going to work. All right? Rapture, that's Revelation 4. You say, well, what's Revelation 1, 2, and 3? That's where we are today. We are in the church age, the letter, seven letters to the seven churches. But notice at the end of chapter 3, you have the beginning of chapter 4, and there is a picture there of the trumpet sounding and the voice that says, come up here. So you have the rapture in chapter 4. Then the ruin, chapter 6 of Revelation through chapter 18. And there God defines the Holy Spirit through the prophet John, through the vision, through the revelation, defines and describes for us all the things that will happen during the tribulation period. So rapture, chapter 4. Ruin, the second R, chapter 6 through 18. Then return, that's chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes back and His armies with Him. His armies, that's us that were raptured up to heaven 7 years earlier. Chapter 19. And then you have the reign, the millennial reign of Christ, and that's chapter 20. You read about the reign, the millennium, in chapter 20. And then chapters 21 and 22, the restoration, new heaven, new earth, eternity. And there's your 5R outline. So starting at the rapture and going through the millennial reign of Christ, you have, and the beginning of eternity, you have what Paul here describes as the day of the Lord. For the last 2,000 years, we have been in the day of grace. We have been in the church age, the day of grace. But the day of the Lord, and this is Paul's point, the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, go back to chapter 2. Everybody understand that? Everybody get that? I just gave you in about 8 minutes what took a whole semester to learn in Bible college. All right? They could have saved a whole lot of money and a whole lot of my time had they just explained it the way I explained it to you. And I'm not giving you a test. They gave me a bunch. All right? Look at chapter 2 now and verse 1. Verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now, think about that for a minute and then go down to verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, folks, please see that these, both of these have one thing in common, and that is the Lord appearing, the Lord coming. But they're not the same event. Verse 1 is the first R, rapture. And verse 8 is the third R, return. All right? So the day of the Lord is not just one event. It is a series of events that transpires over a 1,007-year period. They are both, verse 1 and verse 8, they are both a part of the day of the Lord, but they are separated in the Scriptures by a 7-year period. Paul had already spoken to them in the first epistle about the rapture in chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. And if you look at 2:1, he again refers to the rapture and goes right along with, and that goes right along with the encouragement of 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord coming back and will be gathered unto him. That's what will happen at the rapture. But now, just flip your page back, page back to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. As he finishes talking about the Lord, about the rapture, in chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Paul said that the day of the Lord is going to be a surprise when it happens. Men are not going to be looking for it. The world, you know, the world is not looking for the Savior to come back. I'm telling you, folks, the world, our world today, I think I'm probably pretty safe in saying it, but this is the most biblically ignorant world today in a long, long time. Biblically ignorant. Not only that, this is probably the most biblically arrogant world that we've ever lived in. Probably. And when the Lord comes back, it's going to be as a thief in the night. Now, the thief in the night doesn't go and ring your doorbell and say, I'm here to rob you. No, he sneaks in when you're not there. Or he sneaks in when you're sound asleep. No man knows the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. We don't know when the day of the Lord will begin. And so Paul said, there's no need for me to write to you about that and inform you of anything because I don't know anything. Why? Because it is in the plan of God that the day of the Lord is only known by God Himself. All right? So Paul said, it's not necessary for him to set a date when the Lord's going to come back. The emphasis is upon an imminent return, not necessarily an immediate return. Now, you know the difference between the words. All right, I'm going to quit preaching tonight imminently, but I can assure you it's not going to be immediate. Okay, see the difference? Now, I will quit, but it's not going to be in the next few seconds. All right, so it's imminent, but it's not necessarily immediate. And that's the emphasis, I think, that Paul is making to make sure that these folks understand that the rapture is not the same thing as the return. The rapture is what kicks off the day of the Lord. And folks, should the Lord come back tonight and the believers are taken out of here, I'm going to tell you, the world is not going to skip a beat. Now, there's going to be some headlines, and Fox News will be running stories. Where'd everybody go? There are millions of people missing. But then CNN will come up and say, well, there was a UFO sighting out over the Pacific. And we've got reporters on it. And we're going to search until we find out. I mean, folks, the rapture, my point is, the day of the Lord could start tonight, and it would surprise the world. Nobody's looking for it. Sadly, most Christians, quote unquote, let me say it this way, most professing Christians, people who say they're Christian, they don't have a clue what the Bible says about the day of the Lord. They don't have a clue. No understanding of it at all. So, the day of the Lord is at hand. It is more than just the rapture. It is inclusive of the rapture. But it includes the tribulation period, the ruin. It includes the return, what we refer to as the actual second coming, where the Lord comes to defeat the enemies of the Antichrist and to defend Israel. And then it includes the 1,000-year millennial reign, and it includes the restoration of the earth and the heaven and eternity. It includes all that. And that's the day of the Lord. And so Paul is writing to straighten out their thinking and get them to understand that the first thing to happen is in verse 1, where we're gathered together unto Him. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm ready to gather. Amen. All right, second thing you got to see out of this book. The day of the Lord will not be over with the rapture. It won't be ended. It's not just one event. And it is here that in verse 3 through verse 12, Paul unveils some of the vital things about what will happen before the day of the Lord is completed, before it ends. All right, so what's going to happen? Well, first, there will be apostasy that will take over the church. Well, we're certainly seeing that, aren't we? I mean, it's everywhere you look. And by the way, let me just stop right here. I'm sure y'all figured all this out. I'm sure you have. If you want to get the take on Noah, read the book of Genesis. Don't go waste your money supporting Hollywood and be deceived by what Hollywood says the story of Noah is all about. Folks, please. I mean, take that. I don't even know what it costs to go to the movies. I don't have any idea what it costs. Karen goes, but I don't go. And no, I'm joking. I have no idea what it costs to go to movies. But let me tell you something. Take that money and give it to Carroll Christian Schools. I mean, you'd be better off supporting something like Carroll Christian Schools than supporting that garbage that comes out of Hollywood. That was free. It didn't cost you anything. But the apostasy. Folks, we're here. We are here. And we're seeing. I preached on this subject many, many times. Don't need to bang that drum again. Second thing Paul reveals. It's not over once the trumpet sounds and the church is taken to heaven. You see, the apostasy. Well, we're in the apostasy right now. And then secondly, once we're taken out of here, the man of sin is going to be revealed. Who's this man of sin? Well, the Bible has been talking about him for a long, long time. I mean, you read the Old Testament scriptures and you see who this man of sin is. He's the Antichrist. He is called in the Old Testament Pharaoh. He is called the Babylonian in the Old Testament. He is called the Assyrian in the Old Testament. He is called Leviathan in the Old Testament. Oh, he's got a lot of labels that have been attached to him in the Old Testament scriptures. And then you get to the New Testament, and he is called the man of sin. He is called the son of perdition. He is called the Antichrist. He's called the beast. He's called a lot of names. You say, well, who is this fellow? Well, I don't know. He has not been revealed, and he will not be revealed until we are in heaven. That's what Paul says here. So the day of the Lord will not be over at the rapture. Rapture is a part of it. But then you've got the ruin, and it is during that ruin, that tribulation period, when this man of sin, this wicked one, is going to be revealed. And there are there's a couple of things that Paul says here. There are, first, we have in Paul's description, we have a description of existing conditions. And there are two things that Paul says are present facts. The first present fact, is, look at your Bible, verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now, folks, the mystery of iniquity was working in Paul's day. Look at what he says in verse 7. All right? For the mystery of iniquity doth, what's the next word? Already. You see, the devil doesn't take any days off. He's been working to get the church to apostatize since Paul's day. He never quits. I mean, the first present fact is the mystery of iniquity doth already work. I have taught you before that everything God has for mankind, the devil has a counterfeit for it. Everything. God has his word. Devil has his words. It's called NIV. It's called the New American Standard. It's called the Reader's Digest Version. God has his word. Devil counters that. God has his church. The devil creates his church. The devil counterfeits everything. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Well, for everything God gives us, the devil comes along and gives us a counter for it. It's how he works. God has his Messiah, and the devil is going to have his Messiah during the tribulation period. That's what we read here, that he will, verse 4, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He wants worshiped. That's why the devil was kicked out of heaven to begin with. He wanted worshiped. All right, so present facts. And what Paul says is that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. You say, well, Pastor, what is that? Do you remember the verse in 1 Timothy? We'll see it next week. 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul said there is a mystery of godliness. You remember that? Go over to 1 Timothy 3. Look at verse 16. Just two pages over. He said, and without controversy, in other words, it shouldn't be anything anybody argue about it because it's been revealed in the Bible and this is the way it is. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, what's the mystery of godliness? Well, here it is. God was manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Facts. They just are what they are. They're without controversy. They're not to be argued over. And yet, what do men argue over today? Well, is he really God in the flesh? Was he really virgin born? Did he really pay sin's penalty when he died on the cross? Did he really resurrect from the grave? Well, Paul says this stuff's without controversy. We shouldn't be arguing over that. We all ought to agree on that because that's what the Bible says happened. But the reason why we do is because Paul said the mystery of iniquity doth already work. You see, for everything God has, the devil has a counter for it. God has a mystery of godliness, and the devil comes along with a mystery of iniquity. And so you have this conflict. You have this antagonism. And Paul said, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. The second existing condition is that there is one who, or one that withholds. Going back to 2 Thessalonians 2, he said in verse 6, and now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. So Paul said there are some existing conditions. Number one, there is the mystery of iniquity doth already that is already at work. And then the second existing condition is that there is one that withholds. Now, what does that mean? Well, what is holding back this mystery of iniquity, this spirit of the age, this spirit of lawlessness? What is holding back this no consciousness attitude, this no morality mindset, this attitude that has crept into our world, this mystery of iniquity? What is holding that back right now? Right now is the Holy Spirit of God that lives in the heart of believers. We are right now holding back this mystery of iniquity from completely just consuming our world. The Holy Spirit that indwells the believer. But now, wait a minute. At the rapture, remember, that happens first. At the rapture, we go to heaven. And when we all, the saved people, go to heaven, the Holy Spirit goes with us. So there will be nothing here to hold back. Folks, right now, evil can stand up and say, vote for me, and promise and lie and deceive, and people go, oh, wow, okay, and they go vote for it. You know, like little lambs following the shepherd. They have no clue. I mean, the shepherd's wife is standing inside there with a baseball bat, and she go bop them in the head when they walk through the door, but he smiles and says, come on, and they follow. They just go. And that's the way our world is. Why? Because folks are biblically ignorant of the truth. And they just believe what they're told. They just believe what they're told. And if they're that way now, can you imagine when we're gone and the Holy Spirit that lives in us goes with us? And there is nothing to hold back the mystery of iniquity that doth already work. Folks, you think it's bad now? Just wait until the church is in heaven. It's going to go downhill rapidly. Rapidly. All right? So there's the description of existing conditions. But then secondly, notice that Paul declares there will be a crisis. Once the Spirit is removed, that's when the church is gathered unto Christ, the man of sin will be revealed. And in verse 9, we read that this man of sin will be entirely godless, that he will have satanic power and be able to persuade men that he is God. Wow. What a crisis. Then third, Paul shows us the ultimate fact, which is found in verse 8. The ultimate fact is that the Lord is coming back to this earth, and he is going to destroy this Antichrist. If you look at verse 8, you'll learn that the Lord is going to return to the earth and destroy the man of sin. And as you read the book of the Revelation, you see that at the end of the tribulation period, just before the Antichrist rallies his efforts to destroy Israel, the Lord Jesus comes back and he brings his saints with him. That's us. Joel calls us the mighty ones. The mighty ones. Go read Joel 2 and Joel 3. We come back with him and we fight with him. And it's neat. We'll be able to go from mountain to mountain, Joel said. I'm looking forward to that. How many of you ever thought, man, I wish I could fly? How many of you ever thought, I've thought that. Wouldn't it be cool just to be able to fly? Well, read Joel. During the second coming, when he comes back, we'll be able to fly. Oh, yeah. He said you'll be able to scale a wall. Just right up the wall you go. You'll get shot, and you'll heal instantly. Nothing will hurt you. Read it, Joel 2, Joel 3. It's in there. And we're his mighty ones. And so in verse 8, he will come back and he will destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. Folks, there is an appeal made in this epistle for the saints of God to remain courageous in the midst of all this wickedness that is in our world. And Paul's point is, hey, Christian, don't be shaken in your mind. Don't be troubled out of your mind by the way the world is going. Let your heart instead be encouraged and established and comforted in Christ. And then Paul gives a call to the church about its conduct. And he says to them, okay, guys, listen, you need to get to work. You can't just sit around and talk about how bad things are and how you wish the Lord would come back and just simply wait on His return, he said, no, you got to get with it. You got to stay with it. You got to work and provide for your family and provide for the ministry. Wait patiently. Work hard. Be courageous, knowing that there will one day soon be the gathering together of the saints unto Him in the clouds. You know, in Paul's letter to Titus, he called the rapture of the church our blessed hope. Well, not a whole lot to be hopeful about right now, is there? Oh, yeah, there is. The Lord's coming again. That's what we're hopeful about. Our hope is not in man. Our hope is not in the Republican Party. Our hope is not in government. Our hope is certainly not in the powers that be. Well, what do we have to have? What do we have to hope in? Our hope is in the Lord. And it has to be that way. As long as the trumpet is yet to sound, our hope is that one day soon that trumpet will sound. For sure, these are days of lawlessness, but thank God they are still days of restraint. Oh, it's not as restrained as it used to be, but there is still restraint. And as long as the trumpet is yet to sound, our hope is that one day soon it will be. And right here's the final application. You and I, born again, blood-washed saints of God, are that restraint that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. We are that restraint, folks. There's case closed. We are that restraint. The measure in which I share in the life of Christ is the measure to which I am exercising restraint. So each of us needs to ask ourselves, how far am I, by my influence of speech and work and prayer, how far am I restraining the lawlessness that is in our world today? And that's a question that all of us need to ask ourselves. You know, Peter told the church not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He said, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, brethren, we are rapidly seeing the day approaching, the day of the Lord. And there is no doubt about it, the day of the Lord is at hand. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said that the day of the Lord is at hand. It's at hand. It's at hand in regard to time, and it's at hand in regard to space. In regard to time, in that the Lord could come back at any moment. But the day of the Lord is at hand in regard to space. Man, I'm glad that I can just say, Dear Heavenly Father, and everything stops, and the Lord gives me His attention. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It's at hand.